So it was awesome to be able to take those 3 weeks off between finishing our teaching in Ephesians. And appreciate Ian and Sarah for helping out. It gave me a lot of time to kind of study and prep. As you see, we're going to be studying in the book of Hebrews. And when God first told me that I'd be teaching the book of Hebrews, I was so excited. I was jazzed. I've always loved the book. And then I actually started to really study it, and I was like, what in the world did you ask me to do? I can't do this. There's no way. It's a very confusing book when looked through one set of eyes. And I just started digging in, and I was on this total roller coaster ride, you know, with this book. Our relationship was just up and down, up and down. One day I'd be like, this is so cool, and the next day I was like, I hate this book. And it's like, I'd get to these places where I understood it and I thought everything was smooth, no problem. And then I'd get into another piece of the language and it had me confused and threw me in and out of all these old religious constructs that had just been embedded in my brain from the past. But I knew God had asked me to teach this book, and He's not a God of confusion, but of peace. So I was confident that He was going to open my mind to His understanding. And sure enough, I believe He did. Now, my initial struggle with this book was a great reminder for all of us of how critical it is that we always, always take the time to walk through the basic steps of biblical interpretation, which we call biblical hermeneutics. It's the basic steps to try and understand the text within the Bible. I mean, it's so easy to forget that something like Hebrews was written by a real person to a real audience, and to a group of people who were going through some very, very serious stuff that was just turning their lives inside out and upside down. And the drama in these people's lives was intense. And the Spirit wanted to just build them up and encourage them. And by the way, when you read this text, you must not forget that the audience was not living in the United States of America or, you know, in Western Europe in the 21st century. But they lived during the first century, smack dab in the middle of a Jewish political and religious culture. A culture that was very hostile to Christianity and made life for the average Joe Blow Christian very difficult, exhausting, and even terrifying. So we're going to have to be careful not to filter everything we read first and foremost through our own Western-centric mindset. We must attempt to read and understand this letter through the eyes of the audience and the eyes of the author, or else we're going to run a great risk of misinterpreting the text and possibly imposing something into the text that is not really there. For example, there have been many people who have not really understood this book from a cultural and historical framework and have argued from chapters 2, chapter 6, and chapters 10 that a person can lose their salvation. But as you'll find out, that is so misplaced. It's not at all what the author was even addressing in those texts. Therefore, to impose some theology of salvation completely distorts the message. Both the intention of the audience, the intention of the author, as well as how the audience would have initially understood the message. It also tends to, anytime we do that, we interject something else within the larger text of the New Testament. And in this case, something that's entirely foreign, not supported, and which stands in total opposition to the overwhelming simple truth that God repeats over and over and over again about us belonging to Him. And that is why when we read our Bible, we must always be aware of our own religious and cultural bias and the self-centered way in which we naturally tend to process everything. Because if we do not slow ourselves down and just kind of go through the basic steps of good biblical interpretation, again, high probability of misinterpretation. And what happens is this. We end up with wrong belief, which always leads to unbelief. And that gives the enemy an opportunity to just run chaos in our heads and plunge us into confusion and fear and doubt, all of which is not from God. With that said, I need my little changer. Let's begin taking a look at the who, what, where, when, and why of the book of Hebrews in order to frame for us the context of this amazing book. And remember, it is only in first understanding the perspective of the author and the audience that we can then, after we understand that, safely make appropriate application to our own lives and to our current reality and experiences. So who wrote it? We have no idea. The author did not feel the need to identify himself or herself. So from our perspective, we're going to stick to the fact that the Holy Spirit wrote this letter through some willing servant. Now, many of the early church writers attributed this letter to Paul. And I thought, oh, well, that's impressive. The list of names was glorious. But then when I started to research them, they wrote like 300 to 400 years after the time of Paul. So I'm not sure how much weight, definitive weight, we're going to give those opinions of those writers. Besides, the Greek that is used in this letter is very different than Paul's normal writing. It's Alexandrian, which is very technical. And it's in contrast to the more casual style that Paul normally uses in his letters. Some have suggested, like my brother Eric, that it was written by Apollos, who was a Jew, who was Alexandrian in birth. And yet others have suggested that quite possibly it was Priscilla, or Prisca, who we know is the wife of Aquilas, and she is the one who actually discipled Apollos into a fuller understanding of the Lord. But again, we have no idea, just speculations. The author clearly felt that his life or her life really did not add anything to this message. Their own personal drama, they just decided to leave it out. So we're not going to spend any more time working through assumptions and speculations, other than to point out that the author was likely Jewish, as he or she completely identified themselves with the Jewish ancestry. And they wrote about it in very personal and authoritative way, which indicates for us that the author, at least at one time or another, was completely immersed and enmeshed within the Jewish religious system. So to whom was it written? Now, I want to approach this along two adjacent paths. First, to me at least, it is clear that the author is writing to born-again believers, full-on, tried-and-true Christians. See, the author is not writing to the Jewish people at large in some attempt to convince them to become believers. This letter is not an apologetic for faith in Jesus. And this is very critical because this point is going to help frame our mental discipline that we're going to have to hold to as we approach some of the more confusing parts of the text. You see, Hebrews 3:1 and Hebrews 12:12 make it clear that the author is not writing to those who are lost or to those who might become lost, but to those who are permanently a part of the family of God. Hebrews 3:1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of our heavenly calling, consider the apostle and chief priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, the author states very clearly that his audience is holy brethren, those who are partakers of a heavenly calling. And at first glance, you could understand this, I don't know, a couple of ways. Number one, it could be a reference to the Jews at large. I mean, a Jewish author would consider Jewish people to be part of these holy brethren who've partaken in God's great call. I mean, they were chosen, they're recipients of his promises and all his great revelations. Or number two, it could be a reference solely to converted Jews, those who have been born again and are believers and whose inheritance is reserved for them in heaven. So how do we tell for sure who the audience was? Well, the author does something really unique to narrow our understanding of the who. And get this, both brethren and partakers are nouns. Partakers is not a verb, it's a noun. And here's the thing, they are stated in the most emphatic Greek tense in order to exaggerate the author's intent. In our convention, we would do what I did here, underline, bold, you know, italicize, and highlight these words to bring the strongest emphasis to the reader so they would not miss their point. So they're not just brethren in the general sense of the word, but in a very personal sense of the word. In addition, these brothers are partakers of the heavenly calling. And since it is a noun, That is their identity. It is not what they're doing. It is what they are. And there's no contingency in this description. Nothing is in the subjective. In other words, they are not partakers just so long as they continue to do their Christianity right and not walk in wrong belief or unbelief or some God-forsaken sin. No, there is no contingency. They are partakers, and they are holy brethren, period. Now, both of these nouns are in the vocative tense, again, which means that the author does not want us to just breeze over when we're reading. He wants us to stop, take a double take, and he doesn't want us to miss what is being said. Even this adjective, holy, is in the vocative tense, and so it screams at us, yes, these are holy brethren. And we know from Luke 18:19, Mark 10:18, and Matthew 19:17 that only God is good and only God is holy, Revelation 3:7. Therefore, the only ones that are considered to be holy in God's eyes are those who have God's new nature. That nature that's been created in God's image, righteous, holy, and true. Ephesians 4:24. Those who are the holy temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 3:17. So without question, the author is shouting to us that the audience is those who are believers and those who are secure in their salvation as holy brethren. It's what they are, not what they are becoming or what they hope to be. Likewise, partakers. Partakers of the heavenly calling. It's their identity. For example, it's like when a doctor delivers a baby and he says, "It's a girl." He's not describing what the baby does or even what the baby is to become, but what it is. It's a girl. And we know that the only ones who can say right now, currently, presently, that they're partakers of the heavenly calling, as in that's their identity, are those who possess, literally possess, eternity now. John 3:15 and John 3:16 and John 6:40, in each of these, Jesus said that those who believe presently, currently, actively possess eternal life, that it is there now. Again, it's not something to be received when they die, but it is their present reality. So again, the emphatic partakers is intended to make sure we understand that this is not just some general reference to the nation of Israel, to God's, quote, chosen people, but a specific reference to those who have eternal life now, those who have been born again, who have been given this new nature that is in the image of God, righteous, holy, and true. In addition, just to make it abundantly clear, in Hebrews 12:22 through 23, the author says that the audience of this letter have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. And the verb come is in the perfect active tense. That means that the decision has already been made. They made it way back when, and they're enjoying the benefits of it now. And this whole idea of their names having been written in heaven, it's in the perfect passive tense, meaning God wrote their names in heaven. And they get to be at rest in both of those truths. And again, this is very, very important because much of the heresy that has come out of this book of Hebrews has to do with a misunderstanding of this point. And I believe we can conclude that this letter is addressed to born-again believers who are very well assured of their salvation because their names have been written by God in heaven. Again, critical to our understanding, some key parts of this text. Number two, about who it was written to. This is the second path. I believe they were written to Jewish people. Keep in mind, the title of this letter, Hebrews, is not in the original manuscripts. It was added because of the content and the historical references. For example, in verse 1, it says that God spoke to the fathers or ancestors in the prophets. Then the author brings up this lineage of players in the Jewish history books, Abraham, Moses, Melchizedek. and all those who left Egypt and wandered through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. These are all clear references to the Jewish ancestry of the audience. So again, I believe it's more than safe to conclude that this letter is written to born-again believers of Jewish ancestry by an unknown author who also personally identifies with the Jewish ancestry. Now, when was it written? There are a couple of indicators in the letter that helps us place it clearly within the first century, but prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD. So, for example, the author writes very detailed about the operations of the Levitical system. We see this in chapter 8, verse 4, and chapter 13, verse 10. Just all this detail. And the whole concern was that the Levitical practices could lure people back in to their religious clutches. But if the priesthood and the altar had been destroyed, it would have totally supported the author's argument. He would have just said, see, they got wiped off the face of the earth because God was upset at them and they're no longer relevant. But he didn't do that. In addition, the author points out in chapter 12, verse 4, that although these people he wrote to suffered greatly, they had not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood. And that's clearly only a reference that could have been made prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. You see, when the Romans finally invaded Jerusalem after having seized that city for like 3 years, they just slaughtered indiscriminately, and blood was spilled everywhere. Approximately 1,100,000 Jews were killed, and about 97,000 of them were taken into slavery and captivity, many of them having been raped and brutalized, and it was ugly for sure. So I believe it's safe to say that this letter is written sometime after the founding of the church and those early persecutions by believers, which would have been about 34, 35 AD. We read about that in Acts, and this invasion by the Romans in 70 AD. Now, where was the author when he wrote? He was in Italy. According to at least Hebrews 13, 24, he says, those in Italy say hi. So we assume he was in Italy, but really it's of little to no consequences. What's really important is where was the audience? And this is actually quite significant. As again, it's going to help us understand the why this letter was written and what this letter was written about. And the why and the what are the two keys to understanding how to interpret the difficult passages in the book of Hebrews. First of all, the author places a heavy focus on temple worship and familiarity with the detailed workings of the religion and its practices. And this would indicate that the audience was probably, if they were aware of all these details, probably from around Jerusalem or Judea, which, you know, that was the heartbeat of all Jewish activity. It was the center of Jewish worship. And second, it is also in Judea where the persecution against believers was the heaviest, very intense. And it's this persecution that leads us actually to understand the why this letter was written. You see, first century Judean believers lived in what best could be called a police state. It almost reminds me of kind of stories I read a lot in my political science studies about, you know, what went on in Russia during the Cold War. See, the Jewish leadership refused to forge any kind of peace with those who belonged to the Way, which was the name by which Christianity was first known. And instead, the Jewish leadership tried to just crush the Way, stomp it out, wipe it out, what they considered to be an aberrant religion. Now, in all the history books, we're only given a little snapshot about this time. But we do know that the average believer lived under constant duress. Acts 8, 1 through 3 says that the Jewish leadership would just enter into house after house, breaking down doors, dragging people, men and women off, and just throwing them into prison. And then, of course, we know that Stephen was dragged out of the city and stoned to death in Acts 7. And the apostles were many times arrested and flogged just for teaching Jesus as the Christ, Acts 5:40. In addition, Hebrews 10, 33 through 35 says that they were continually being made a public spectacle just through reproaches and tribulations. And it said that they were even having their property just taken from them and just possessed by the state. I mean, this was not a safe time to be a believer. Everyone was intolerant of their beliefs, and their daily lives and that of their families were placed constantly at risk. I mean, the pressure and tension must have been unbearable. And for whatever reason, it seems that Satan and his demonic hordes had a field day just motivating others to be given to such extreme violence and hatred. So this letter was written because of the great oppression and persecution that those believers were living under day in and day out. And understanding the why frames for us the what, which is the main key to unlocking our understanding of the book of Hebrews. Therefore, we must not forget, with every piece of text as we go through this, we have to try our best to understand things through the eyes of people who are really suffering, who are living under duress and extreme coercion, probably living in hiding. This brings us to the what. What is this letter addressing? What is it written for? Just imagine for a moment, if you were living under such horrific conditions, what would be your biggest temptation? And keep in mind that those who are watching you, eyeing you, and coming against you are those who used to be your friends, your family members, your Jewish brethren, with who you used to worship the Lord with. And because you live in such a relatively small community, I mean, you're surrounded with this threat 24/7. You never knew when they would be breaking down your doors. Every noise, you'd be jumping, you'd be jittery. You have to know that the temptation was strong just to give up, give in, and just to go back to their old Jewish ways. To go back to a religious system that, as we know, was just a shadow of the truth, a type. The temptation to go back to a religious system with which they were far too comfortable. It would have been easy to just blend back in and get back their old life. Or maybe to try to do both. Maybe to try to act like a Jew, carry on with all the rituals and stuff, but secretly be a believer in Christ. After all, it must have been thoroughly exhausting day after day, looking over your shoulder, dealing with people watching you, hating you, hunting you down, oppressing you, calling you a cult, and just so on. Besides, when they became Christians, they probably never anticipated this kind of violent and hateful reaction by those whom they thought and honestly believed loved them. Guess what? Even Peter, the great apostle who was beaten and imprisoned while in Jerusalem, and we find him singing, you know, while he's in chains, you know that he totally succumbed to that kind of pressure and this kind of compromised thinking and behavior? In Galatians 2, Paul describes an event when Peter was hanging out with him, Peter and Paul, and all their Gentile friends. They were in Antioch, and everyone was together, apparently having a very good time, until certain Jews from Jerusalem showed up. These Jews who were demanding that these Gentile believers be circumcised. And these were those who were trying to commingle Judaism with Christianity, the law with grace. And Peter was totally afraid of this crew. And so what did he do? He immediately separated himself from his Gentile friends. And soon all the other Jewish believers just joined with him in this hypocrisy. And it just shows you how much oppression Peter lived under while he was in Jerusalem. And how jittery he became whenever that threat was near. I feel sorry for Peter. He probably had PTS and just lived under this post-traumatic stress syndrome all the time. I mean, could you imagine? He was always being watched. Some of us know what this is like. When you decided to start walking by faith and trusting the Lord with your life for real, actually letting the Word of God be authoritative over your life and not just suggestive, believing that you could know Him, know Jesus as a person, hear His voice in your life, and know with certainty His will, you received a lot of opposition by those with whom you used to worship the Lord. They came against you, treating you as if you were a heretic. Heretic to the faith, part of some cult. And surprisingly, a lot of this oppression came from family members, friends, and even religious leaders. Some of you walked through it totally trusting Jesus, but others, as we know, just kind of quit and decided it was much easier to run back to their religious ways and just blend in rather than to stay the course of faith and let Jesus totally dominate their lives in the midst of intense opposition. Personally, I've endured a lot of scars at the hands and mouths of those who love their religion, regardless of whether or not their religion really works for them. And I've also endured a lot of pain watching some of the intense suffering and opposition many of you have had to similarly endure. It's been hard. And yes, sometimes I've sat there and wondered if all the disruption and all the terror and all the family chaos and people being upset, whether it was really worth it or not. In fact, I remember when I was writing the book, We Have Been Lied To, and other times in some of my teachings, I was under so much pressure to like change language of things that the Spirit had given me to write, to make it more palatable, to fit within religion a little easier, so it could be swallowed. But the Spirit would not let me do it. And I knew that as I was writing certain paragraphs and certain words, that they would come back to haunt me with a vengeance. And sure enough, they have. And I bring this all up because God wants us to study the book of Hebrews for a reason. It's been very purposeful, the way he's led us in all the things that we are to study. And it was on the heels of absorbing all that amazing stuff in Ephesians and the Gospel of John before that, and then the series Faces of Love, How God Speaks, Laying the Foundation. It's been this step ladder kind of thing that he has given us in his teaching us what he wants us to learn as a body, to grow in our maturity. So he wants us to listen closely to this message. He understands that the experiences of many of us are not that different from many of those who would have first been reading this letter. And here's the thing, the Lord wants us to get in touch with those emotions and those past experiences so we can, in all its raw form, understand this letter the way it was meant to be understood. So the pain that many of you have suffered, the opposition that has come against you, you need to feel that as you're reading this text. Understand that. That is how the author wanted it to be heard. And even though as a body we've been given kind of a temporary reprieve from, and seems to be a little bit of protection from kind of direct opposition and hostility from the religious community, even though the opposition and hostility from kind of the demonic forces have been unceasing and brutal, we must not be tempted to give in, give up, and go back to any of our religious ways. Remember, faith is always active. And if we are not betting our life on who God says he is, on who he says we are in him, then by definition we're going back to our old religious ways where we're trying to find approval from God by our good behavior, by our obedience, by trying so hard. And this is something we cannot do, and it's something we must not do. You see, the author reminds these Judean believers, and us by extension, that regardless of what is happening in their circumstances, as Sarah taught us last week, they can be above it all if they continue to walk by faith in the Spirit of God. That is the central theme of this entire study. Daily, actively trusting themselves completely to Jesus and all those rooms deep within their soul where they have so long just trusted themselves. You see, they learned the four pillars, which Sarah taught us, you know, under the story of Joseph. They learned that God loves us, that God is in control, that God had a plan for their lives and God was fulfilling that plan. But they were tired. They were worn down. They were very, very afraid. So the author writes them to encourage them and remind them of who it is that they belong to, who it is that they serve, to remind them of the worthlessness of religion, that all of religion is just a shadow or a type of the truth. to remind them what has been accomplished on their behalf by Jesus. Remind them of the practical perils of living in wrong belief and unbelief. To remind them that there is a promise of rest. And God gives rest to those who presently and actively walk by faith, believing Jesus to be their I am. Not in the theological or religious sense of the word, but in the most personal and practical of ways. He wrote to remind them of all those heroes who walked this path of faith before them. It's a well-trod road. And he writes to remind them of the ways in which our loving Father deals with us, disciplines us, and brings us into our own as eternal beings that just happen to temporarily live and dwell in a physical world. So this letter is a plea to these believers not to waver in their faith or return to the customs and practices of their old religious system. After all, Jesus is bigger, better, and far superior than anything they previously had or experienced in Judaism. It is a cry that they do not return to that old system that will just result in death. In the Romans 8 sense of the word, where it says that the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. So the spirit is definitely concerned that instead of enjoying and experiencing Jesus, they will, at least according to Ephesians 4, 17 and 19, just live in the futility of their own minds, thinking their wisdom is better than Jesus' wisdom, thinking they can be the Lord of their own life, finding that they are then darkened in their understanding of God because they've shut their minds and hardened their hearts against him. And he tells us many times in this letter when he speaks, do not close your hearts. Do not harden your hearts against them. He was afraid that they were going to give themselves over to sensuality just like their ancestors who were not permitted to enter into the promised land, but were relegated to wandering in a lifeless desert until they were dead, all dead. You see, the Spirit wants all believers, holy brethren, partakers of heavenly calling, whose names are written in heaven, to know peace and experience peace that's only found when a believer by faith occupies and possesses their promised land, the land which God has already given them. And as we go through this study, we must remember our lessons from John and Ephesians. Jesus is our peace. Jesus is our joy. Jesus is our life. These are not emotions. These are aspects of him. So they can't be obtained independent of knowing Jesus in an extremely personal and intimate way in every room within the corridor of your soul. These things come literally with the presence of Jesus in your life. And finally, the Spirit wanted them to understand that that rest, which again is a key theme of this book, is only experienced when they can know why they can trust themselves to Jesus, how to trust themselves to Jesus, and then actively choose to do it, to place all their hope in him, regardless of the troubles and difficulties that they were experiencing in this life. And keep in mind, many people say that they trust Jesus or that they believe, and it's usually based on their religious upbringing or experiences. But so few people really live as if Jesus is the Lord of their life, getting to call the shots, where they refuse to rely on their own wisdom, but are 100% dependent upon him and his wisdom for their lives. And we will learn that this is the only pathway to occupying our promised land. With that said, let's just start off with a powerful and convincing reason why we can trust ourselves to Jesus. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, I feel like we need those letters that just kind of go into the screen, like Star Wars, you know? God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Again, as we start, you have to take note that everything that's being communicated, even in these first three verses, is purposeful and intended to make a stark contrast between Christ and the Jewish religious system. I'm sure you caught that in all of that, didn't you? So we will make sure that you don't miss the point. In the past, the Word of God came through various means, through men, through donkeys, through foreign kings, through all sorts of stuff, even through a burning bush, and all these complicated ways, angels, visions, dreams, mental impressions, writings on the wall, and so on. But in these last days, which technically are the times from Christ forward, it comes in one simple way, and that is through God's Son. And this statement alludes back to an Old Testament passage that was known, well known, but definitely well ignored and misunderstood. Let's look at Proverbs 34. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Yes, it was known from the Hebrew scriptures long ago that a son was a distinct character within the Godhead. And now the Spirit gives full revelation to that passage, as we will find out that the Son is none other than Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, in the form of man, in the Spirit of God. Notice that the author in this introduction absolutely assumes that the audience has no issue with the Word of God having been spoken authoritatively to man, through man. See, to believers of that day and age, and Jews alike, that was never a problem. The vessel used was irrelevant, as they believed that God was sovereign over his word, and no one even questioned that fact. Regardless of the vessel, the word of God was considered to be authoritative. But now, the living logos, the living, breathing word itself, became flesh and actually lived among us. John 1:14. And in so doing, the person of Jesus Christ became the pure, direct, and complete expression of God to all of mankind, as he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact perfect imprint or impression of God's nature or substance. Now, it's interesting that although the translators provide the personal pronoun such that it reads by his son, that's not really in the text. The actual Greek can be translated either as by a son or in a son. You see, God has many sons, as that would have been understood, but only one son through whom all things came into existence, and who is the successor of all that belongs to the Father. So this word, apaugasma, which is translated brightness or radiance, occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. And it means basically the radiance from a source. For example, when we look at the sun, do you understand that you don't really see the sun? We don't really get that opportunity. What we see is these light waves that are emitted from the sun and gives us an image of the sun. And so the idea is that Jesus is the only way we can get any idea of the true character and nature of the Father. He is the one in his flesh who perfectly and accurately reveals the source. He actually says this in Matthew 11:27 when he says that no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Peter, James, and John got to see a glimpse of the Father's glory on the Mountain of Transfiguration when Jesus revealed himself as Spirit. And they described it as follows: his face shone like the sun, and his clothing became as white as light. Matthew 17:2. And just so you know, being the radiance of God's glory stands in contrast to Moses. If you remember, Moses would go and spend all this time in the presence of God, and when he came out, he would shine with God's glory, but only temporarily. Moses used to wear a veil over his face so that people would not see the glory fade away. He needed a chance to go get a recharge. He didn't want the people to lose faith or lose hope or somehow think that, whoa, he must not be as strong of a leader as we hoped in. 2 Corinthians 3:13 talks about this. But Jesus keeps on shining as the radiance of God's glory. Now, a Jewish person would have not missed that contrast. The author also, if you notice, jumps back to the Torah and Genesis 1:1. And he ties the very act of creation to the spoken words of the Son. And then he adds to it by saying the spoken utterance of the Son's power or the saying of his might, that he holds all things together, the entire universe. Which, by the way, is pretty impressive. But I want you to remember from our study in John, a Jew would place the highest respect, honor, and authority on the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. It was considered to be the very breath of God and the sum of his communication to all of man. So this linkage to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is very powerful. Did you know that the word of God, or actually the word God, in Genesis 1:1, is in the Hebrew plural? Very strange. It's not God singular, it's God plural. So from the very beginning, in the beginning, God, the third word in our Bible, supports the preexistence of the Godhead. In fact, it's an interesting twist, the rabbinical interpretation of Genesis 1:1. It actually, their interpretation concludes that in the beginning, or in the preexistence of all things, they say literally existed was the Word. And that all has been created for the sake of the Word, or for the sake of the Torah, the breath of God. And as we know from John 1:1, who is the Word? Jesus. Therefore, the Jewish audience would stop in their tracks and say, whoa, at least the Jewish believer audience, that we must give the highest respect, honor, and authority to Jesus, as he is the one who preexisted. He is the one who is above all. The Son is also the very imprint of God's nature. The word charakteia, it's where we get our word character from, again, is only used one time in the New Testament here. The brightness of the glory of God and the imprint of his nature are special words. And again, they're only used exclusively for the Son and only in this passage. And the idea is that of a seal or something that's engraved or stamped that perfectly matches the tool. If God, who is spirit, John 4:24, is ever can be represented by substance, then Jesus, the man, is the perfect resemblance of God. Colossians 1:15, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. And keep in mind the contrast. From God's perspective, the tabernacle and all the ark and all the implements that were used in Jewish worship, they were actually just patterned after things that actually exist in the heavens. Exodus 25:40. In fact, Moses was said, be careful, Moses was told, to follow the pattern that was given to you on the mountain. And this is significant because the best that Judaism had to offer was still only a semblance of what was real. Whereas Jesus is the real thing. He is the substance of God. Now, I want you to understand that the words which God uses to communicate to us ideas cannot be entirely understood from man's perspective. In other words, Webster's dictionary is not authoritative. We actually have to look to the rest of the Word of God sometimes to give us our understanding and our authoritative definition. For example, when we talk about a son, we believe that a son derives from a father. That would be the definition. But Jesus was not derived, and he was not created. Rather, he always existed in the form of a son. John 1:1, which pulled from Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Likewise, an heir is one who's entitled by law to the state of another when somebody croaks and finally dies. But God, the Father, isn't going to croak. He's eternally existent. But the Father's plan is to bring everything in heaven and earth under the authority of Christ. We saw that in Ephesians 1:10. And in this sense, Jesus is an heir to all. Therefore, the Son has always been part of the Godhead, is of the same essence of the Father, yet distinct from the Father. As the Son has the authority of the Father, possesses all that belongs to the Father, is the exact image of the Father, and therefore has become the center point for all of the Father's activity with regard to mankind. All that the Father desires to express towards man is summed up in the living Torah, is contained in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, all religion, whether Judaism, the religion of Christianity, or any other system of belief, it falls pathetically beneath the glory and majesty of the true Word of God, the person of Jesus Christ. And He is who we belong to. He is who we serve. How's that for a gripping and dramatic and powerful reminder to get our eyes off our circumstances, off ourselves, and to place them on the one whose glory we will one day get to share? When your strength is beginning to wane and you are struggling to merely hold on to who you are in God and the things that God has said about you, just stop and take a very good look at the glorious living Word of God. And believe me, your entire perspective will shift. And when you can really see Jesus in His glory, you will find what you need to make it another minute, another hour, another day. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick up next week in the second half, actually, of verse 3. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that we got to start this whole new study. I'm so excited, and I thank You that it starts with just a proclamation of Your majesty, Your glory, Your perfection, Your beauty, and everything that there is about You. I thank You, God, that You want us to now take this journey with You as those who have suffered, of those who have, you know, been oppressed and persecuted, to see through their eyes so that we can similarly be encouraged and exhorted and just, you know, established, knowing who we serve, who we love, who we belong to. And I thank You that we're sons of the living God. We are joint heirs with the living Torah. And I thank You, Jesus, that we can have full confidence that regardless of what is happening in the physical, You are Lord, You are Master of the spiritual. And it invades this world, and nothing here happens outside of just Your control over our lives. And I pray that You help us all rest in that. Help us all just absolutely rest in who You are. And I just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.